hope in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And he saves to the utmost by his grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
Well, we're in Acts chapter 21, finally. We've made it through the 10 points that followed up from chapter 20. And I have 11 points that go with chapter 21, and I'm hoping to get through them all today. You might be surprised. I have 43 minutes, so we'll just see. Admittedly, a lot of this chapter we've already covered, and so we're going to move right by a lot of stuff. I'm going to read through the whole chapter today, and then we'll highlight a few things that are probably of interest to you, especially if you come from a Jewish background. So there will be some interesting and probably discovered truths today for some of you. So beginning in Acts chapter 21, Paul has left Miletus or is moving his way toward Jerusalem. And there's a bit of the journey recorded for us in the front end of this chapter. Then a lot of activity concerning the warnings that were given to Paul about not going to Jerusalem. We talked about that already. And in great detail discussed the potentials of God working in our disobedience and God working in our obedience. And so we are undecided about whether Paul should or should not have gone to Jerusalem. He was adamantly headed there and nothing was going to get in his way. He'd been warned multiple times. We'll see that come up again in this chapter. And then went anyway. And so you have to make your own decision about whether or not you think that it was right for Paul to go or if he should have refrained from going. Personally, I mentioned to you before, and again and again, and I probably want illustrative work to be done here, but God works in our obedience, even if it means persecution, and the believer says, look, I don't have any way of deterring what God has called me to do, even if I'm going to suffer for it, or in our disobedience, and that God can still do great and mighty things. This morning I was thinking a little bit about Peter and denying the Lord. You know, you might look at that and say, man, Peter should not have done that. And of course, we would rather have seen Peter stand strong. And when he was standing there warming his hands outside of Caiaphas' house at the fire where John was inside and Jesus was being tried, if he had said, yes, I do know the man, rather than, no, I do not know the man. He lied and cursed. But even still, God was able to use that. And so God worked even in the disobedience of Peter. And he does work in our own disobedience. I know that's hard for people to grasp. We love to think that God can't use a disobedient person, but boy, he can. There's multiple stories throughout the Bible. God doing great and mighty things, even through those that are human and sometimes rebellious. Does that suggest that we should be rebellious? No. Does that mean we should just disobey because God can use us anyway? No. I always want to put that end note there because I want to be clear. And so let's start in verse 1, chapter 21. Came to pass when we had departed from them, that is from the elders and all those in Miletus where he had given this farewell message. We departed from them and set sail, running a straight course. We came to Cus, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And again, interesting to me is the fact that there is so much detail here. You might wonder, what's the purpose of all these details? But in the historical world, it would be very important. In the geographical world, it is very important. If you're looking at the Bible and the authority of the Bible, you have what we call internal evidence and external evidence. In this case, you have internal evidence. These are real places that were really trafficked. There were ports in these places. This is all history that could be easily proven, giving authority to the Bible. So once again, verse 2, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And this would have been a lengthier stay than the other overnights. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Now, in your English Bible, it says in finding disciples. In the Greek, it means that they went out searching for and found the disciples. And so there was a small number of persons there in Tyre, and they were looking for others with whom they could have fellowship. These were individuals who they did not know. They had no personal relationship with them, but they were looking for other believers. And I don't know about you, but whenever I travel, when I run into somebody that knows the Lord, and you end up with an immediate sense of fellowship, it's just joyful. It's pleasant. And I'm reminded of the Old Testament passage, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it's so wonderful to be able to run into people. I know you've had that experience yourself in an airport or some community or some location, wherever you might be, and you run into people that love the Lord and you have an immediate sense of family, immediate kinship. I love it. Well, these disciples in Tyre that they had gathered with told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And so once again, you have Paul being warned, don't go. And the additional phrase, through the Spirit. And so again, you're forced to ask the question, was the Lord just warning Paul that if he went, that he would suffer great persecution, or was the Holy Spirit saying, don't go? Now, these guys are through the Spirit saying, don't go. And so whether they had this insight of what was going to happen should Paul arrive, and then they on their own warned him, or whether it was the Holy Spirit that was warning him not to go, once again, you have to decide. I've told you my opinions. I won't get us bogged down there. Well, we had come to the end of those days. We departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Similarly to that which happened in Miletus, remember they wept. They longed to be with Paul. They sorrowed most of all because they were aware, or they believed at that time, that they would not see his face again. In this case, only 7 days in fellowship, and likewise they go out to the seashore before Paul is going to board the ship. And they kneel down on the seashore and they pray together, and then the departure would take place. Verse 6, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they, that is those believers from Tyre, women, children, men, all together, went on their own way home. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea. Again, we indicates Luke is in the mix. You know, Luke is the author, or the one giving the penmanship, if you will, of this historical account. And so we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea, that is Caesarea by the sea, in Israel, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, that is the early deacons that were appointed early in Acts, and stayed with him. I won't take a lot of time here, but I do want to mention this again. Redundancy is the best teacher. They did identify the role of the evangelist. And this is something that we're missing in our churching today. We do have Philip, a Jew, who is relocated himself and is here and active in evangelistic work. The work is identifiable as that of an evangelist, not a pastor. Brendan and I were talking about this again yesterday when we were driving. We're talking about the fact that because we have not made a position, if you will, or an occupational position in our churches for the evangelist, we have two problems. One is you have evangelists that really run a parachurch organization. For example, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, etc. Or you have people that are pastoring churches that are actually gifted to be evangelists instead of being gifted as a pastor. Now, every pastor should have an evangelistic heart. Even Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. When he left him in Ephesus and when he was instructed to appoint elders, having unfortunately not seen the early Ephesian elders do the job that they were called to do. We talked about that in the last chapter. Well, this has caused the churching of our day to be very focused on reaching the lost, and so churches tend to be more seeker-oriented. Now, I believe all churches should be seeker-friendly, but not seeker-oriented. Churches should be believer-oriented. It's a teaching center. It's a body ministry center. And then the believers should be equipped to go out into their mission field. Unfortunately, many of our churches today have become the mission field, and therefore they are inviting unsaved people into the church all the time, and they fashion the church services around evangelistic things, which in effect cripples the believers, because the believers are never taught the Word of God. They're constantly staying at the elementary principles. Salvation and baptism and salvation and baptism and then salvation and baptism. And they don't get beyond those things. In some early discipleship stuff, they might enjoy it, small groups in those kind of churches. But churches are designed around teaching the whole counsel of God. And then the believer that is equipped is able to give an answer to everyone that asks of them for the hope that lies within them with meekness and godly fear when they're outside in their mission field. I remember years ago seeing a sign above the back door or front door exiting the building of a church that said, you're now entering your mission field. I love that. We should all think that way when we leave the building. And so, verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. The question, of course, is it biblical for a woman to prophesy? And yes, it is. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will have visions in those days. Peter referenced this on the day of Pentecost. We don't need to belabor that today. The Holy Spirit inspired these four virgin daughters to prophesy. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus, we ran into him earlier, came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so now Agabus, a prophet, this is now our third reference to prophetic giftings and to warnings given to Paul about his plans to go to Jerusalem. Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, before we get through the end of this chapter and into the beginning of the next chapter, this is what happens. It's exactly what happens. So once again, you have to make a decision about whether or not you think you should have gone or not. I'll leave that to you and to the Holy Spirit to bring revelation to your heart. Well, Interestingly, though, it is to the hands of the Jews and then to be handed over into the hands of the Gentiles, which would have indicated that Paul would have then been crucified, because the corporal punishment that was enacted by the Romans when a person had been handed over by the Jews was typically, in those days, crucifixion. Paul was not crucified. He was beheaded, which, of course, comes up much later in our study, outside of the biblical record in Acts. So, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. And so again, they're saying, man, look, I mean, how many times you got to hear this? Let in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And they pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And you might remember Paul, when writing to the Romans, said, if it were possible, I would love it if I could even be cursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. Paul was one focused by this time, and he had this mission that he wanted to accomplish, and that was reaching his own Jewish brothers and sisters with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm ready to die. If that's what it takes, I'm going. And then he would not be persuaded, verse 14, and we ceased arguing, persuading, and said, the will of the Lord be done. And again, we talked about that earlier, whether they were throwing their hands in the air and saying, well, whatever. Or, okay, if that's what God wants, then we'll let you go and you can die there. After those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem, verse 15 and verse 16. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And so they were traveling now. The man was from Cyprus. He was in Caesarea. He was going to join the group of individuals heading toward Jerusalem, and he no doubt had a place to stay, a house in Jerusalem, and so they were all going to stay there. Now remember that we're heading toward Pentecost, and so there are multiple thousands and thousands of people that are in Jerusalem at this time, and so you'd have to have a place to stay. You're not going to find a hotel or a motel. There's no inn when this is going on, and so you're going to have to find a location. In this case, they no doubt did the homework in advance, and so Mnason of Cyprus, the early disciple with whom they were to lodge in Jerusalem, went along with them. Verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So when he talks about the brethren, he's talking about the believers, Christians. They are Jewish Christians, and they're happy to see Paul. They're happy to see the traveling companions once again enjoying that kind of fellowship. On the following day, Paul went with us to James. Now, I realize that there are many people that believe that Peter was the first chairman of the board, if you will. It was not Peter, it was James. We learn that in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. It comes up again here. And so they went to meet with the leaders, the gathering together of all the elders, as mentioned, went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so he gives a testimony to the great work that God had done. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. I would underscore that in your Bible. If you would like to mark up your Bible at all, I would at least, because of what we're going to deal with here, and you can see that I'm moving quickly through the text for a reason, mainly because we've covered all this earlier, but these are Jews, and myriads of them, thousands of them, who have believed. That is, they have believed the gospel. They have trusted Jesus for salvation. And, you might circle, they are all zealous for the law. So these are Jews who have believed in Jesus and are zealous for the law. And thus we begin a deeper journey into some controversy today. They have all been informed about you. This is the elders. Remember, this is a consensus of the eldership in Jerusalem, James presiding. So this is not the opinion of one man, this is the opinion of all the elders. They, this myriad of zealous, believing Jews who were very affectionate with the law, have been informed that you, and I would underline this, teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. First of all, I would say that is not true. Paul did not tell them to forsake Moses. And I'm going to repeat this five times. He said in Romans chapter 3, the latter verses, shall we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Now, the law has been fulfilled in Christ. The law is obsolete. But remember, the law was given only to the Jews. This last week, we were having a pastor's meeting in my office, and there was a bunch of discussion about the law and all the stuff that's related to the law and the Jews and the Gentiles, and are the Gentiles supposed to abide by this or abide by that. And anytime you enter into covenant theologian territory, you're going to have a blurry idea about this. If you're a dispensationalist, it's pretty clean cut. For me, I'm a dispensationalist. It's very clean cut for me. And so I, after hearing the discussion for some time, said, well, as a dispensationalist, and of course then they all laugh. And then I start to articulate my way through this. But there was never a time that Paul said, look, get rid of Moses, he's no good anymore. This is controversial. Paul understood that the law was fulfilled. Paul understood that a person is not justified by keeping the law. In Romans and in Galatians, he makes it very clear that if anyone thinks to be justified by the law, they have fallen from grace. That lofty place that God has put every believer, Jew and Gentile alike. But the rumor among the Jews, and rumors are always worse than the truth, was that you, Paul, teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. He did not teach the Jews to forsake Moses. He did tell the Gentiles that it is not necessary to keep the law. He did tell all the Jews that it was not necessary to keep the law, but he did not tell the Jews, just throw them away. It means nothing. I have to elaborate on that, so I hope that you're with me. And item two, that they ought not to circumcise their children. Again, I would underline this, these little items. So forsake Moses, don't circumcise your children. Paul never told a Jew not to circumcise. He did tell the Jews, if you are circumcised and you think that being circumcised is going to justify you in the sight of God, you're wrong. Because circumcision avails nothing. Okay? Nor walk according to the customs. And so these Jews say, he's going around telling all the Jews that are out there scattered abroad, not like us here in Jerusalem, you ought not to circumcise. You ought to forsake Moses. You should not walk according to the customs. What then, or what should we do then? The assembly must certainly meet. Now, we're going to have a council meeting. We're going to get all the Jewish leadership together. And we're going to meet together about this. For they will hear that you have come. we're going to have to deal with this now. This rumor's been spreading all over the place, but now we're going to have to deal with it since you're here. Now, we're glad to see you and everything. You know, I'm happy to hear about all the ministry happening among the Gentiles and how many people are being saved, but now you've come here, oh boy, we've got a project. Therefore, do what we, and I would, in my Bible, I circled the word we, and then up in verse 18, all the elders I had circled, and I drew a line so that you don't lose track of who's talking here. We, that is all the elders, tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, and that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, this is a big, big project. I don't know how many of you have read through the book of Acts and ever stumbled across this. Sometimes we read so quickly, we don't stop to pause and think about what's actually being said. This is all the believing Jewish leaders, the believers in the church, the eldership of the church, and they are saying to him that you yourself should walk orderly and keep the law. Guys, listen carefully. He never said, if you do this, you will be justified before God. If he had, he would be violating his gospel, the message of faith alone in Christ alone. Do you understand that? Two of you understand that. I get it. This is a little confusing. Now, they said, and I underline this in my Bible, or circled, I circle stuff, but, verse 25, concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. See, guys, again, I want to go back to Seventh-day Adventism. I want to go back to Mormonism. I want to go back to all kinds of different groups today that think that they're Jews, or that they're reading their Bible as though they're Jews, or they're interpreting Scripture as though they're Jews. The gospel is very clear for Jew and Gentile. But I will tell you, and I'm going to tell it to you again and again until you get this, the law was never given to the Gentiles. The Mosaic law was given to the Jews. It was a peculiar law, and it was a peculiar people. And it was only given to the Jews. And so when Gentiles go back and start thinking that they're going to have to keep the Sabbath and they have to do all the stuff that the Jews had to do so that they can be right before the Lord, and they're Gentiles, they're missing it altogether. I mean, you're miles away from on center because it was not given to the Gentiles. But, he says, concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, which Paul discusses in detail in 1 Corinthians, from blood and from things strangled, with obvious reason, the life is in the blood, and from sexual immorality. In other words, they should be in a covenant marriage. They should not just be sleeping around. And of course, because that hurts people, and God wants us to walk in love. Then, verse 26, Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. An offering should be made for each one of them. Now, I'm going to stop there today because of time. I'm going to elaborate on that just a little bit with you in relationship to these points that I've got today. But let me first tell you, the offerings that needed to be made for a Nazirite vow, let me underscore again, a voluntary vow, or shall I say voluntary vow for your purposes, sorry, I never get that right, were a burnt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering or fellowship offering, a grain offering with salt, because when we barbecue, we always use salt, and a grain offering and wine that was poured out, a drink offering, over the offering itself, okay? Now, the vow itself in this context required the sacrifices. And Paul was willing to do it. And this is a question that you're going to stumble right over. You're going to go right over this, and it's going to mess with you. Ask yourself, did Paul ever eat Passover? I'm not talking about Saul before he became Paul. Did Paul? And the answer is yes. When Paul repeatedly tells us in Acts, I want to get to Jerusalem for the feast. I want to be there for Passover. I want to stay in Ephesus until after Passover. Remember the days of unleavened bread? We just dealt with that. He ate the Passover. What about when you went to the Feast of Pentecost? And he said, I'm on a mission. I want to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Paul was a Jew. He loved the traditions. He loved the symbolism. But guys, let us be reminded, it was symbolic, not salvific. Does everyone know what salvific mean? It means, okay, salvific means that it will produce salvation. Okay? The law was never salvific. And the customs and the celebrations and the feasts and the sacrifices were never salvific. They were a type and shadow of things to come, and the substance is of Christ. So, I will tell you, when Paul participated, he did not violate his conscience, nor did he violate the gospel, because he understood them as memorials in this case. Like we would come to the Lord's table. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This is symbolic. Paul understood that the sacrificial system, the feasts, all of the feasts were symbolic of those things that are to come, the substances of Christ. So quickly, I'm going to go through some points. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. I'm going to give you some scripture references. I'm not going to read them. Number one, Paul had Timothy circumcised. That was not a contradiction. This is in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. He had him circumcised, not for salvation, but symbolically, because Timothy had a heritage from the Jewish world, and he wanted to be able to take him along with him and not be an offense to those that would be among other Jews. You following the idea here? Now, number two, Paul did not condemn Jews for keeping the Sabbath. Now, the idea of you have to keep the Sabbath is not something at all biblical for the Gentile. Do you know that? Romans chapter 14 says, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. One man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And so Paul did not condemn the Jews for keeping the Sabbath. But if you're a Gentile and you think you have to keep the Sabbath, you're violating the very code of the gospel that says it's not necessary. If you must do it, now you've got a problem. If you're justified by keeping the law, and in this case, Gentiles keeping the Jewish law even, you've fallen from grace, the Bible says. And we need to repent of that. That's what Paul was after when he told the Galatians, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the one you have received, let him be accursed. He was talking about Gentiles that were being infected by a Jewish world and thinking that they have to become Jews in order to be saved, and you don't. But, I'll say it again, if you're a Jew and you come to faith in Jesus, that doesn't mean you cease being a Jew. But if you're a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. I don't know why you're clapping about that. Now, number three, Paul himself had taken a Nazarite vow. Himself, remember? He shaved his head, he'd taken a vow. Acts chapter 18, verse 18, for those of you taking notes. It wasn't a contradiction. Number four, Paul unashamedly defended his actions in the temple before Felix. This is going to come up in our future study, Acts chapter 24, verses 17 through 18. And so Paul defended his actions. If he had done something wrong, the Holy Spirit would have been saying, dude, what the heck are you doing? And he would have said, well, I messed up over there. He didn't mess up. Number five, the action on Paul's part only confirmed one of the principles of his ministry, which was to become like a Jew to win the Jews, to become like one under the law to win those under the law. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. Number six, it could be said that one of Paul's goals for the Jerusalem trip, along with relief for the poor, which I didn't mention, he was taking an offering, you know that, was to bring unity, to provide unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he's out there ministering to the Gentiles, and he's telling the story, but now he's coming in, and he's saying, look, you guys, I'm a Jew. And to provide some unity there. Number seven, Paul was not denying the finished work of Christ by offering animal sacrifices. He was not denying the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. It would be symbolic. Now, I will admit, at this point, it seems as though he may not have been able to actually offer the sacrifices because he gets arrested. And so it's in debate for some. But there are other places very clearly where Paul has focus to do these very Jewish things, he himself being a Jew. Number eight, Paul asserted that he did not violate his own conscience. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. He said he had a clear conscience before God. Number nine, the sacrificial system and feasts of Israel will be, now only you guys that are dispensationalists are going to like this, the sacrificial system and the feasts of Israel will be reinstated during the millennial kingdom. A lot of people don't know that. We're not good in the Old Testament, a lot of churches and a lot of Christians. But just note these chapters, Ezekiel 43 through 46. Ezekiel 43 through Ezekiel 46, the whole of it. But in a short rendering, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, and Malachi chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Just three verses. If you just take the last book of the Old Testament, God is talking about a future restoration of Israel when they will offer to the Lord sacrifices in cleanness and purity and in righteousness. That is something in the future during the millennial kingdom. It weirds people out to think that. But you know what, guys? God is the King of Israel. He's going to rescue Israel at the second coming. He's going to establish the throne of David. He's going to establish the land of Israel. This is all about what we believe as premillennial dispensationalists. That's what this church stands for. That's what I stand for. It's what the Bible teaches. Number 10, a Jew does not cease being a Jew when they come to faith in Jesus. I've covered that twice. Number 11, there are no scriptural instructions prohibiting the Jews from keeping the feasts, vows, or even sacrificing if they do so knowing that the Old Testament is fulfilled and the New Covenant is in effect. So in other words, they're not said, don't circumcise anymore. Don't have the feast. Don't celebrate the Passover. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells them not to do it. It would be forbidden if they believed it was salvific, but it is not. It is symbolic. It's a type and shadow of that which was to come, the substance being of Christ. Number 12, and finally, Paul did not believe the law was salvific. And I have covered that clearly, but I'm going to read three verses for you. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3:20. This is Paul talking. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be sanctified or justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. This is Paul's gospel. This is what he's preaching. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. But if you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And so don't confuse what Paul taught with what these guys are accusing him of. And don't confuse yourself in thinking that what Paul was doing was wrong. It was not wrong. As long as Paul knew, and he did, that a man is not justified by the law, that it was in celebration or in memorial, and that's what will take place during the millennium. It will be in memorial to the things that have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Amen. Woo!
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.